It's a real pleasure to have him as a faithful Christian and gospel preacher, Brother Dub McClish. The text assigned me is from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, which I want us to consider together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This has been a tremendous lectureship this week, and any lectureship on the book of Ephesians that follows the text and expounds it would have to be. I want to congratulate the ones who plan this lectureship on this theme. There have been those who've expressed appreciation to the elders here and to Brethren Elkins and Warren, and expressed how much influence the lectureship and the Spiritual Swords paper or magazine have had, and how many people appreciate it. All of that's true. But I want us to remember that we can sometimes know where we stand by those who don't appreciate us. And we can know where some brethren stand by their lack of appreciation for such a program as this, and for such a paper as the Spiritual Sword. I got a church bulletin mailed from across another river north of us from Oklahoma last week. Brought a copy to Garland, I believe, in which he took to task the Spiritual Sword and the new firm foundation, he put new in quotes, and the Restorer because of how unloving and negative they were. Well, that said a whole lot more about that man that wrote that than it did about those papers, I guarantee you. So I'm thankful to have a part in this great, and truly it is a great lectureship. The Ephesian letter was one of four letters written at just about the same time while Paul was in Rome awaiting his appearance or his appeal before Caesar, about 62 A.D. Luke tells us in Acts 28 and verse 16 that Paul was allowed to stay in his own dwelling, but with a guard. It has been suggested by some that perhaps the daily close contact with a soldier, perhaps of the Praetorian Guard, suggested to Paul's mind the imagery of the Christian soldier, Ephesians 6. Whether or not that is what prompted Paul to write what he did, what he has written is very vivid and instructive for us. Ephesians 6 is not the only place where the New Testament uses the military motif. It is a frequent one throughout the New Testament, as I'm sure you know. We are in a war, but it is not a war waged with carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. We are to war the good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. The devil attacks, but not with carnal armaments against us. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul is what he uses. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. The good soldier, says Paul, suffers hardship for the sake of his commander, and he avoids all distractions that he might give himself solely to the service of his commander. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. We are not in a mere mock or sham battle, but we are in the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 6, 12. And Paul, ever one to practice what he preached, could say at the close of his long and storied life of much suffering, I have fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. James urges, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. We can become his spoils of war if we do not resist him. Colossians 2 and verse 8. We are therefore to arm ourselves with all of the things that God provides for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Then Paul concludes this great section in verses 11 and 13 of Ephesians 6 by telling us we must use the whole armor of God to stand against the devil. Now, such powerful figures are used to urge us and to encourage us and to insist that we stand stalwart, that we be bold and brave and militant, and finally be victorious as soldiers of Christ. It is necessarily implied in this text that spiritual strength is attainable to us, available for us, and that we are obligated to take it upon us. First of all, it is attainable or available. When Paul says, be strengthened or be strong, he uses a passive term. The American Standard Version, the footnote says, be made powerful in the Lord and in His might. The passive term implies that we're to submit, that we're to be humble, we're to be meek, we're to be teachable. The opposite of that is an attitude of selfishness and pride that ultimately will result in rebellion against God's plan for His Christian soldiers. Rebellion cannot be tolerated in the ranks of the military, whether it be spiritual military or carnal military, brethren. God cannot be pleased with rebellion. And yet we so often see it on every hand. Often it takes the form of opposition to a man who will stand and boldly and plainly, yet lovingly, preach the truth of God's Word. On other occasions, it will take the form of those godly men who oversee a church and are determined it shall stand for the faith. But the ultimate rebellion we need to all and always remember is not against the preacher or the elders in those cases. It's against God. It's against the Lord, the Commander-in-Chief. It was the Lord who said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy 4:2. It's the Lord who says, concerning elders, feed the flock and take the oversight. Acts 20 and verse 28. So to rebel against them in their God-given functions is to rebel against God. And how much of that we see among the Lord's ranks today. Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 and commended them. He said, when you received the message, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I suggest today that a great symptom of the problem of rebellion we see among the saints today is that many are receiving the word of God as if it were the mere words of men. God has made available through His Son to us the sources of spiritual strength we need, and yet so many rebel against those very sources and the means of receiving them. Not only is spiritual strength available for us, it is attainable by us. The Lord would not command us to have something and then prevent us from having it. Immediately following verse 13, 14 through 17, gives us a list of those sources of spiritual strength, all of which are grounded and rooted in the Word of God itself. We can read in God's Word of some individuals that attain spiritual strength apart from any miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, those spiritual gifts would sometimes accelerate the rate of spiritual maturity. But there were those who were allowed to mature at the normal rate, even in the first century, I'm convinced. Romans 4:20 speaks of Abraham as a spiritual man. Romans 15, beginning with the first verse, talks about some who were spiritual in Rome. So far as we know, spiritual gifts had not arrived there yet. And Paul addressed some in Galatians 6, verse 1, as ye which are spiritual, and there is no reason to assume that they had some miraculous measure of spirituality. The Hebrew saints were without excuse because of their self-inflicted spiritual retardation. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And brethren, we are likewise without excuse for it. Spiritual strength is available and it is also attainable by every soldier of Christ. Not only that, spiritual strength is obligatory. It is not a mere polite suggestion that we have here. If you ever get around to it, you might consider the possibility of someday trying to grow a little spiritually. That's not what Paul said. He said, you be strong. Or you be strengthened. You be made powerful. It is the force of a military command that we see here. Not something that is optional, but something that is an obligation. Sadly, few seem to feel any personal responsibility or obligation to do those very things that the Lord has prescribed to make us strong spiritually. To get some brethren to seriously study the Word of God from which all spiritual strength comes would take more power than a hydrogen bomb, I'm convinced. We cannot find the motivation. You can beg, you can plead, you can exhort, you can be sarcastic, you can be sweet, you can be loving, you can threaten. It does not move many brethren. And yet the command stands, obligatory upon us. Be strengthened, be made powerful. I'm more and more convinced, brethren, that the great curse of the army of God today is the curse of ignorance. It is so much among us. Because of it, our people go out and fight the battle of the faith, what little they're able to fight it, with the equipment they have. And no wonder they fall before the foe. They have no defense to make because they do not know what they're defending. Ignorance has crippled them. And they cannot press the battle against the foe in any offensive fashion because they know not what they're to press. Ignorance, our hands tied behind our backs, the sword safely, firmly, still in its scabbard. Hardly ever taken out by so many soldiers. And then there are so many of the soldiers who've become so much like the enemy troops that if they oppose the enemy, they'd be opposing themselves. Spiritual strength is available, attainable, and yes, it is obligatory. Worldliness, materialism, a gadget and gimmick-oriented good time approach to religion, outright false doctrine. These things have so invaded the rank and file member of the body of Christ today that in many places the local unit of the Lord's church, the local congregation, has all but been delivered over to the enemy. And if some reversing process is not accomplished soon, many of them will be totally delivered. Now, brethren, such could not have happened had we taken seriously Paul's military command. Be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened in the power of His might. It is obligatory. Well, let's emphasize for a moment something Paul certainly emphasized in this context, and that is the source of our strength. Just where does our strength come from? Paul says in the very beginning of this passage, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then in verse 11 and in verse 13, we read of the armor of God. That's where the strength is. It's in the Lord. It's in God. It's not in man. Let's emphasize the word in the Lord for a moment as opposed to out of are outside of the Lord. No less than 17 times in this rather brief epistle, the phrase in the Lord or in Christ or their equivalent can be found. What does it mean? It means to be in a sphere where Christ blesses and is pleased with us. It means to be in the church, in the kingdom, in the body. It is equivalent to being saved. In the Lord, that's where the power is, not out of Him. It matters not how much apparent power or strength there might be in some body of people that is out of the Lord. It is only apparent. Men cannot successfully withstand the wiles of the devil and fight the battle of the faith without being in the Lord. To be in Christ is to be saved. Only those who are in Christ can have the strength that the Lord wants us to have. But let's emphasize another word in the phrase. It's in the Lord as opposed to men. The devices, the inventions of men, the weapons of men, all of those things are included. It's not in men. It is in the Lord that the power is. I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13, remember, written from the same setting and about the same time as Ephesians 6. Lamentably, many units of the Lord's army are trying to wage spiritual warfare with carnal weapons. And I don't mean carnal in the sense of guns and knives. I mean the things of men, the inventions of men, the plans of men, the programs of men. Things they have borrowed from the enemy itself. The multi-ministry concept, with a special minister for just about every, quote, felt need, unquote, that man could ever imagine he has, did not come from the Lord. Now, don't remind me that Paul and Barnabas worked together for a long time in Antioch, and that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke all worked together in some places. I know all of that. You set that down beside the 12-member ministerial staff today and see how close they are together. I don't have the slightest objection to 25 men working in the same place, all of them preaching the gospel, and not anybody here does. But I'm talking about the social programs, the fun and games programs, and the things that pertain to the needs of man in his flesh and in his social relations, and telling him how to relate to this world more than how to relate to Christ. In the multi-ministry concept, that's what I have in mind. It's become almost an obsession in some of the congregations near where I live. I don't know about over here. You may be a little more sane over here, but just give it time. It'll be here too. I think it started in the far west and just making its way this way. I have read in some church bulletins, it's sickening and silly at the same time, of a parking lot ministry, of a custodial and maintenance ministry. We've got one congregation that has a caring ministry about 30 miles from where I live. I guess the rest of them don't care. But you can find a ministry for almost everything, from hangnails to headaches, in some congregations. And brethren, it is just a frenzied waste of time in most cases, in my estimation. The growing incidence of the well-rounded sports, recreation, entertainment program in the local church is another attempt to use carnal means for spiritual purposes. Family life centers are becoming pretty rampant in our area. I don't know why they don't just go ahead and call them gymnasiums. That's what they are. They've got to give us a little more time to catch up, I guess. And instead of having coaches, or at least what they call coaches, they have family life ministers. We've got a congregation near where I live. It's about 80 miles, I guess. I used to preach there, in fact. They've got a $1 million building program going now. And it's been almost ludicrous the way they've described what they're building. It's going to be a fellowship area, but they have mentioned in one of the descriptions of it in the bulletin, it's going to have a very high ceiling. Well, they're talking about a gymnasium. Why don't they just go ahead and say so? Why in the world did anybody ever get the idea that the Lord's church ought to be in competition with health clubs and high school gymnasiums and sports programs and everything else of the kind? Well, I think I know. We'll talk about that some in a minute. Another congregation in our area had an ad in their local secular paper not too long ago. I have a copy of my files, where there was a coupon that entitled the bearer to a catered meal on Wednesday night in their family life center, a $3 meal for 50 cents. And that's the way to bring them in, brethren. Another instance of borrowing a weapon from the enemy. Now, another trademark of these things is the short, sweet little talk on Sunday morning that people are getting now in the name of gospel preaching. And it's not really either gospel or preaching. But it's the kind of thing people are looking for. It's the kind of thing a lot of preachers are doing and wanting to do. Some preachers seem to be willing to do whatever will make the mare go, and that makes the mare go there, and so they're willing to do it. But all of this is a carnal approach to spiritual warfare, brethren. These things are not of the Lord. They're of men. They're the devices of men, the inventions of men, the programs of men. Now, what kind of member, person, are these things attracting? Well, again, I can't answer for your area, but for our area I can, because they've attracted some of ours. Doctrinally soft brethren, materialistic brethren, people who want to live like they please Monday through Saturday and then come together for a few minutes on Sunday and leave feeling good about themselves, being told how good they are. And they can have all those members of ours that they want, very frankly, because the church where I am be stronger without them. But that's the kind of numbers that they're attracting. They're not going out converting the lost. They're bringing in weak brethren from other congregations in the area. That's how they're having their great mushrooming growth. They're being attracted by a popular, pleasing pulpit, coupled with a fun and games approach to religion, which appeal far more to the flesh than to the spirit. And with that, they think they're fighting the battle of the faith, I guess. They're mistaking frenzied and constant activity of highly structured social and entertainment programs for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the practice of simple Christianity. That's the contrast right there. Our strength is of the Lord, and we have no strength. It's from the Lord, and we have no strength. It doesn't matter how many people we have, how much money we have, how big a building is, or what we can brag about. If our power is not from the Lord, we're powerless, brethren. And to rely on anything else or anyone else, and what He has provided to give us that strength, is but to deceive ourselves. Now, ironically, the rapid numerical growth of such congregations has convinced them that they are winning the battle of the faith. They're successful, you see. They're attracting all of these people. But cannot the independent, charismatic churches that are mushrooming, doubling their membership every year, make the same argument on the same evidence? Why, sure. And they have just about as much right to, as far as I'm concerned. Neither one of them has any real evidence that God's blessing what they're doing. They're simply applying the principles of human psychology and what pleases people, and they're attracting the crowds by it. And any of us that want to do the same thing, if they wanted to attract the crowds here at Get Well, and if that was the real thing they were concerned about, well, they could do it. There are all kinds of ways they could do it. When will we ever learn, brethren, that God is not interested in filling up a church building, just to fill up a church building? Now, every one of us who preaches the gospel and every one who is an elder would like to have every seat filled every time the gospel is preached. I know that. But I also know that just because all the seats are filled doesn't mean that you've got a strong church. Numbers can be a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing, a wonderful source of strength if they are the right kind of numbers, headed in the right direction, founded on the right thing. But they can also be terribly deceptive. Do you remember in Judges chapter 7 when Gideon was told to raise an army, it's time to throw the Midianites off, he called 32,000 men up, first call. The Lord said, that's too many, Gideon. The Lord pared it down to 300. And with those 300 men who were really committed to God, they did throw off the Midianite host. God is not always interested in the number of people, but in the kind of people. We must remember that it's not our task to fill the church building in the first place. God never said, go into all the world and fill the church building. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul said, if we plant and if we water, we'll trust God to give the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And if men choose not to be a part of that increase, we have no right to add something to God's word to try to force them or entice them by some other means to get them to. The gospel must be the drawing power. Regardless then of the number of men or the number of dollars the religious cause may attract, it is utterly powerless. In fact, it is the enemy of God if it is not built upon the word of God. Because all of these things are true. There is far more real spiritual power in 100 souls that are loyal to Christ, that will follow His orders, that will do what He says, that will strengthen themselves, than in 100,000 that are there just for the fun and the games and the fads and the follies. Our power is in the Lord and from the Lord, or we are powerless, brethren. That's what this passage teaches. But Paul warns us of our powerful and cunning foe. And he names him. He says he's the devil. Verse 11. Now the devil uses men and women, and our confrontation is not face to face with the spirit being named the devil. Our face-to-face combat happens to be with men and women who are serving the devil, but they get their orders from higher, from the devil. And so really our foe is the devil. It's not men and women we're fighting. They just happen to be the agents, just as we get our orders from our commander-in-chief, the Lord. Elsewhere in Scripture, you well know he's called Satan, which means the adversary, the accuser, the archenemy. Oh, he is all of those things and more. Our Lord described him as the prince of this world in John 14:30 and 16:11. The world is under the control of his will. He has them in the palm of his hand. Worldly men and their institutions take their orders from him. And thus we are warned of his wiles in verse 11. The wiles of the devil. That's from a word, methodias, which means a deliberate planning or system, and from which we directly derive our word method. There is method in the devil's madness. He knows what he's doing. He is a deliberating, scheming, crafty strategist. He does nothing carelessly or accidentally. He is best known for his deceptiveness. When the Lord would describe the devil in John 8:44, he says he's a liar and the father thereof. And we must not be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He lays snares to capture men in his will, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. He seeks a weakness in which he may tempt us, 1 Corinthians 7:5, and he even passes himself off as an angel of light on occasion. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He not only engages in open combat and conflict then, brethren, but he is a master at guerrilla tactics. He stays in the background, but he is always fomenting strife, evil, deception, and error. We dare not underestimate this foe. It is clearly evident from seeing how he's described here why we need to be strong in the Lord to meet such a formidable opponent. I'm through with my introduction. Let's get into the lesson. We must be fully armed. Let me emphasize that just a moment. All of the foregoing considerations argue and imply this, not just partially armed, The whole armor of God is to be utilized. Paul says twice in the passage. The word there is panopleon, which means the full armor of a heavy armed soldier, and our word panoply is from that Greek word. We sometimes sing of it. A soldier that's only partly armed when he goes out to battle, or who goes with a dull or gapped sword, is facing almost certain defeat. Is it any wonder why so many of our Christian soldiers today fall away so easily and quickly? The foe is formidable, but the weapons we have and the armament provided are for the fiercest combat and will make us victorious if we'll take them. Now, God does not force His armor on anyone, just as He does not draft anybody into His army. Rather, we must take up the armor and put on the armor, as verses 11 and 13 say. The emphasis in verse 10 in the passive form is that we are to be submissive and meek and subject ourselves to the armament God has provided. The emphasis in verse 13 is the active part we must play. We must pick it up. We must take it on ourselves. God doesn't just throw the armor on us and say, go out and fight. But He provides the means for strength. We must never relax in improving our armament that God has provided and in further sharpening the sword that we have in our hand. Only when we do that shall we be able to claim the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that there is a way of escape for every temptation. And my last point, and it really is the climax of the passage, we are obligated to stand against the devil. The need to be well armed was not just for the reviewing stand of the parade ground, brethren. It's not just for maneuvers or for sham battle. The need to be well armed is because of the real fight that's out there, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 13 concludes the passage. What's the evil day? It's the day when you meet the combatants on the field. It's the day that you're tried, and the day you're tempted, and the day you're persecuted and opposed. I don't believe it's the day of the Lord of 2 Peter 3:10, because that's the day of victory for Christ. That's not for Christians. That's not an evil day. And it's surely not any alleged literal battle of Armageddon. The real spiritual battles are the daily encounters the soldier faces and in which he must face the foe right there in the trench, and for which he must take up the cross daily to follow Christ, Luke 9:23. Rather than cowering, running from the devil, we must resist him so he will run from us. James 4 and verse 7. We must not give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. We must not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, which all belong to the devil, come from him, but rather even reprove them. Chapter 5, verse 11. We must, Paul said it from the same setting in the same place again, be set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:16. And though it is in the setting of athletics instead of military terminology in Jude 3, it still applies to the military, to the soldier. Contend earnestly, agonizomai, for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Soldiers of Christ, then, are obligated to stand. Now, those who staunchly stand are going to find opposition. They'll be opposed by those of the enemy. We expect that. We might as well also expect to be opposed by false brethren. Paul said that he not only had perils from without, but within, from false brethren. We will too. You see, when we stand and our comrades in some cases start deserting or compromising or retreating, then eventually, where we are standing is going to throw the force of our weaponry against them too. They join the enemy. You know what? They'll turn their guns on us. We've all felt some of that if we've stood very much, I'm sure. But still, we must stand. We must suffer hardship as good soldiers, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. And then we have that heartening promise of the Lord. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:11 and 12. The spiritual battle and the outcome can never be accurately measured by our judgment. It's a great irony and paradox, but nonetheless true. Faithful brethren may suffer much and may even die for the faith and still be the victors. That's what Revelation 2 and verse 10 is teaching. Man can only kill the body, he can't harm the soul. Revelation 2:11 and Matthew 10, verse 28. Satan and his hosts often appear to be prevailing. But brethren, never forget this. If he prevails at all, it's but for a time. One day, our commander-in-chief will come, whose name is the Word of God, and King of kings and Lord of lords, and who is known as truth and righteousness, and he shall have the final victory. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning of verse 11. We can endure through the promise that he will cast the old devil into hell, the lake of fire, where he and all his cohorts and his soldiers and his underlings and his angels will be forever and ever, Revelation 20, 10 and 15, and he will usher his faithful soldiers into the city four square. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Let us then continue to faithfully sing and fulfill. Soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last.